Joshua chapter 3, starting in verse 14. It says, "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks around the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down from the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from the tribe of man, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you will lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. And when your children ask in a time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." This is God's word to us for this morning. You can go ahead and be seated. And let's pray as we begin our meditation on this today. Well, Father, as we come before you this morning, we do want to give you thanks. We know that today has been a challenging day already for some of us. Just the cold has been a challenge to us and to many others in our church family. We thank you for the safety that you've brought those who are able to be here this morning. And I do just pray that our time together would not be in vain, but that our time together this morning would draw our hearts ever closer to yourself, that we may see your goodness in all its fullness, so that, Lord, we would know how to worship you and know how to live a life of faith that is set upon you. So we need your wisdom now. We have much to cover in these few minutes together, so please give us grace as we do so. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is unique as this is a passage that I taught our church a few years ago on a Sunday morning. Some of you guys may remember that, and if not, that's okay. But you may remember that it was around that same time that Holly and I had actually just moved from the parsonage here next to the church into town. And of course, when you're moving, you are faced with all kinds of decisions of things that you keep or things that you throw away. And I remember kind of coming across a box full of old memorabilia, right? Old memorabilia is always that like really temptation of like, do you part with this or do you keep it and hold on to it? Well, one of the things that was in that box is something that I've had for a long time, since I was probably 7, 8 years old. So for over 20 years. So I haven't been able to part with this old signed baseball and baseball card here by a guy by the name of Tim Hewlett. Anybody heard of Tim Hewlett before? No, probably nobody, because really Tim Hewlett is not that popular of a baseball player. Really, in fact, when you look at Tim Hewlett's life and his career, he played for maybe about 11 seasons. He averaged like a .250 batting average, which is okay, but not great, right? Nothing respectable. He only hit like 48 home runs and had like 200 RBIs. So really, when you think about that, that's not necessarily for a career very impressive. And so you may be wondering to me, why in the world is there this attachment to a signed baseball and a card that honestly, that if I were trying to sell this online, I would probably maybe get $5 for the case itself, really, because the ball and the card themselves don't have any real intrinsic value or money value to them themselves. The reason that I've chosen to hold on to this baseball and this card is not because of the value of it in and of itself, but because of the memory that's attached to it. See, this baseball and this card represent one of the earliest memories that I have of doing something with my dad when I was a kid. We had the privilege to go to a special Fellowship of Christian Athletes banquet where Tim Hewlett was the speaker. And to this day, I believe that this was my first ever signed baseball card or baseball by any professional baseball player. It was a memory that is attached to spending time with my dad and doing the things that we love. We love watching baseball together. And so really, the ball itself, again, has no real value itself, but the memory that's attached to the ball and the card itself, to me, are priceless. And that's why I've chosen to hold on to it over the years. And really, we see something very similar when we come to Joshua chapters 3 and 4. You may remember when we opened our series last month, we talked about some of the themes that reappear time and time again throughout the book of Joshua. And one of the things that we see a couple of different times throughout the book is this fascination that the people have with rocks, with stones. And you see time and time again throughout the book of Joshua, people collect these stones and these rocks and they pile them up into giant heaps. And it's kind of weird, right? You're like, what in the world is the fascination with all these rocks and all these stones? Well, the reality is these stones served as a memorial to remind the people about God and God's character, and to remind them in particular about a memory that's etched in time about how God worked powerfully in their lives, right? They are memorial stones. They are meant to remind the people of something good and great in the character of God. So by the end of Joshua chapter 4, we have these 12 stones that are set up not on the east side of the Jordan River, but on the western banks of the Jordan River, meaning that they are actually laying in the promised land, which God had promised to the people hundreds of years before that. So in other words, they are a reminder and a testimony of God's goodness to these people. And so these stones are meant to teach us this morning how God's goodness reminds us of how we should follow him. About how God's goodness reminds us of how we should follow him. Really, the previous two chapters have prepared us for this very moment. Moses has died. God has now commissioned Joshua to lead the people. He's called them to obedience. They're ready to obey. We've seen the faith of the people and the assurance that they gained through Rahab. It's game time. God is ready to give his marching orders and for them to actually enter into the promised land for the first time as a nation. Remember, they have not done that yet. Ever since they came out of Egypt, they have not entered the land as a people. But there's only one problem here, right? And it's the very fact that there is a gigantic river that stands in their way between not the promised land and the promised land. But just as the first generation of Israel had to cross the Red Sea in order to obtain freedom, so this second generation of Israelites now have to cross the Jordan in order to obtain their rightful inheritance, what God had promised to them. And at the end of it all, we see God deliver in a big way, leaving behind 12 stones as a lasting memory of his goodness to these people. So the question is, if these stones could speak, what would they tell us? If these stones could speak, what would they tell us? And I think that if we look at them closely, they would give us three timely reminders of what happened that day. Three timely reminders. Sorry, that we got to adjust that. So what are these reminders? First of all, I think it reminds us that God's holiness demands our readiness. That God's holiness demands our readiness. We didn't read verses 1 through 4, chapter 3, but let's go back and read those real quick. Actually, sorry, we'll hold off on that for just a second. So these opening verses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, remind us to get our focus back on God. He's the true leader of the people. In fact, it's most clearly represented in this section through the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 17 times in these two chapters. If you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, this was this special box that they had created when they were out in the wilderness after God had led them out of Egypt. And this really symbolized God's presence among his people. In fact, inside the Ark, this box-like structure, were things that were also testimonies of God's goodness. The Ten Commandments. Aaron's staff that had budded, some of the manna that God had provided to them in the wilderness. Like, these things were in the Ark of the Covenant to remind them of God and his character, and it was a symbol of God's presence among the people. And so Joshua, in these two chapters here, he mentions it 17 times because he doesn't want us to lose sight of God. He doesn't want us to lose the appropriate focus on God. I mean, this was their most holy possession, and it symbolized God's power and presence among his people while also reminding them of his holiness. But here it reminds us that God's holiness demands our readiness, first of all, to observe. It demands our readiness, first of all, to observe. This is where we come to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Let's read those real quick. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.'" So here you have Israel, they're encamped on the eastern side of the river, ready to go west across the river into the promised land. And the leaders are commanding the people to follow the ark. When the ark goes out, you follow it. You watch it and you see where it goes. And the emphasis here in this section is on seeing and observing. Not just initially, but continually. Keep your eyes on the ark. In fact, verse 4 says, "Do not come near the ark, but keep a distance of 2,000 cubits." You're like, what in the world is 2,000 cubits? We don't really measure by cubits these days. So give you some perspective. 2,000 cubits is about the length of 1,000 yards. And some of you are like, well, that's still not very helpful. Okay, so think of a football field and think of about 10 football fields. It's quite the distance, right? And so you're like, why in the world is there such a distance between the ark, what they're supposed to be watching, and the people? Well, verse 4 tells us, so that you may know the way to go. You see, this was about preparing the people to see what was going to happen. The miracle that was about to unfold. And this makes total sense, right? Because if you're all clustered really close, is everybody going to be able to see what's happening? No. You've seen this maybe before. If you guys take I don't know if you've ever taken like chemistry classes or anything like that, or science experiment classes where like they do something really cool and everybody all like piles in to try to see. And then what happens with the people in the back? They can't see, right? And so what does the teacher have to do? Everybody step back, everybody move back so that you can see what's happening. Everybody can watch it. That's what Moses is doing here. That's what God wants them to do. He wants them all to be able to be far enough back so that they can witness and see God's hand at work here. The emphasis is on readiness to see what the Lord will do. This is about our subtitle for this series, which is keeping our eyes on God. Always keeping your eyes on God. That's the very first rule of baseball. For those of you who play baseball, rule number one when you're batting is what? Keep your eye on the ball, right? Don't be looking at the fence that you're trying to hit it over in the outfield, because if you try to do that, guess what? You're going to swing and you're going to miss. And so you're wondering, well, what does this exactly mean? Well, I think that this is important for you every single day of your life. Because the reality is, when we get our eyes off of God, and we start to look at our situations, we try to look at ourselves, we try to put our focus on the wrong things, that's when we start to fail. That's when our faith begins to flounder. In fact, I was thinking about this morning as I was reading back through this. It reminds me in many ways of Peter, right? When Peter was walking on the water, when did Peter's faith start to fail? It was when he took his eyes off Jesus, wasn't it? So when you think every single day about your life, when you start to see, man, I'm starting to struggle with sin. I'm really starting to struggle with doubt. I'm starting to struggle with anxiety. I want to ask you, have you taken your eyes off God? Have you removed yourself from his word and communion with him? What does that look like? Sometimes we start to tolerate certain sins in our life because we forget how holy God is. We don't hate sin enough because we've taken our eyes off of who God is. So this has a lot of practical application for your own life in terms of how your faith is meant to endure and how it is meant to be built up. So God wants you, first of all, to observe, but it's not just about
a readiness to observe. It's also about a readiness to obey.
It's a readiness to obey. This is what he says in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 3. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Notice all the obedience that's taking place here.
In fact, Joshua commands the people here to sanctify themselves or to consecrate themselves. He's calling them to set themselves apart, to live holy and different than everyone else. This would have probably involved some ritualistic things that they had to do, but the reality is when God is calling you to be holy and set apart, this is what he calls Christians to be in this world as well. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, I believe it is, Peter reminds us that we are a holy people, that we are set apart for God's own possession. And we are called to look different than the world, to live a certain way. And notice how when we do that, we more easily see who God is. We're more ready to obey and respond in faith to what he commands of us, even when maybe it's difficult. Maybe when it's not exactly the easiest thing that we think about. I mean, you're only going to appreciate the miracle here, according to the people, if you're prepared for it. In other words, you're going to get out of it what you put into it. And so I think to some degree here, this has, again, application for us in our own lives. We think about the people preparing themselves to get the most out of the miracle that day. They had to prepare their hearts. And so as you think about your own worship of God, and you think about, let's think about Sunday mornings for a moment, right? How do you prepare to worship God each week? How do you ready yourself to worship him? The reality is for a lot of us, we're probably really distracted even on Sundays, even on Saturday nights. Pastor Kevin taught last month on how you prepare to watch or to listen to a sermon, right? Like those are some of those things I would encourage you to go back and think about. Like, how do you prepare? Do you just like roll out of bed on a Sunday and come here and just expect that, you know, you're going to get your worship shot and you're going to just, everything's going to work out great? The reality is if we don't prepare our hearts to see and behold God the way that he is unfolding himself in his word, then we're not going to get anything out of it. And really, this isn't even just about Sunday mornings. This is about every day of your life, right? How do you prepare yourself to see and encounter God every single day? And I know that can sound kind of like weird and mystical, and I don't mean it that way. I'm just saying, like, if we go throughout every single day, we're not in God's word. We're not praying. We're not fellowshipping with other Christians. We're not truly setting our hearts on God, and we're just expecting that our Christianity is just going to flourish. I think we're fooling ourselves. This is where there is preparation, right, to see and behold God for who he is. But it's not just about even obeying God. This section we also see, this is also about obeying God's appointed leadership. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I am with you as well." Again, this section speaks of how we obey our God-appointed leaders, our elders, right? This miracle was meant to establish Joshua as God's man to do the job. He says here, "I'm going to show all of Israel today that just as I was with Moses, so I am with you as well." Isn't it interesting? We're 3 chapters into Joshua. Moses has been dead for several chapters now, and Moses is still being talked about. Again, we can't get away from Moses, it feels like, in the book of Joshua. And yet he's saying, "Listen, I'm going to exalt you in the sight of the people so that they are going to obey you and listen to you as they did Moses." And so I do believe that there's a call and a reminder to us here of how the people were called to respond in obedience, faithful obedience, to God's appointed leadership to them that day. And we know that that is the case even for the church today, for you guys as well. God has given you appointed leaders, even in this church, men called elders, to shepherd you and to lead you towards greater obedience and faith to God. We're not elders because we like to rule over people and tell people what to do. No, like being an elder is hard. If you look at Moses, you look at Joshua, you look at people who led others spiritually, it's hard. It's emotional. It takes a toll on you. If you were here last Sunday for Pastor Sean's ordination, you heard his friend Pastor Jason talk about the work of how you can love and obey and better pray for your shepherds. Like, that is what you need. And that's what we need. I'm just telling you that from just my perspective. And so this section is really all about our readiness. So when we see God and God moving, we need to be ready to respond in seeing him and responding to him in obedience. But there's another reminder from that day. I think if these rocks could still speak, if these stones could still speak, they would tell us that God's greatness overcomes our helplessness. They would remind us of how God's greatness overcomes our helplessness. And this is where we reach the climax of the story, the actual crossing of the river. And this is the day, think about it, this is the day they've waited for over 40 years. I'm only 31, and so I'm not even 40 years old yet, and I can't even imagine what that's like. That's over the entirety of my lifetime, a time that I haven't even reached yet. And I'm already an impatient person, right? I can hardly wait for my food to heat up in the microwave for 3 minutes each day, right? It's not in our DNA. So think about this. After 40 years, think about waiting in line for like a roller coaster for 40 years. You're finally there. This is the moment you've been waiting for. The redemption story that began in Egypt was nearly complete. And here we see God put his full power on display. He shows that his greatness is willing to overcome all our human limitations. But we're first made aware of this in verses 10 through 13, where we're reminded that they will cross the Jordan River, first of all, by God's sovereignty. By God's sovereignty. Look at verses 10 through 13. We didn't read these earlier, so let's read these now. Verse 10, Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each man a tribe, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bringing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." Now, as you read through that section there, you see twice that the Ark of the Covenant is referred to as the Lord, or the Ark, the God of all the earth. And that's not some throwaway phrase, you know, to say he's the God of all the earth. No, Joshua wants to remind the people that the one who leads them is the one who rules over everything. The one who rules over all, including the river that they're about to cross and the land that they're about to enter into. And that's important in light of verse 10. Hopefully you caught on to this in verse 10. Listen, I'll read it again for you. Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites." Notice, he's not saying this is how you will know that the Lord will part the rivers for you to walk through. He's saying this is how you will know that he will defeat the Canaanites. In other words, there's a very important logic here. Hopefully you're catching on to it. And the logic is this. If God is sovereign enough to tame these raging waters, then you better believe that he's powerful enough to defeat these raging Canaanites. Right? If this river that he's about to allow them to cross over on dry land, if he's powerful enough to stop that, then surely, surely he is powerful enough to deliver them from the Canaanites when they enter into the land. And that makes sense to us, right? But this is also the lesson that the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, this is what they forgot, wasn't it? This is the very point, guys, listen, this is the very point that the first generation forgot. Because what did they witness? They witnessed God delivering them by the 10 plagues. They witnessed God leading them through the Red Sea. They witnessed God delivering manna to them in the wilderness, food out of nowhere. They witnessed all those miracles. And then when it came time for them to enter the land, a couple of spies said, "You know what, these guys look pretty big in here. I don't know that God can take them." And that was it. They were like, "Okay, well, we tried." They doubted. They forgot that the one who was sovereign, who had performed all those miracles before, couldn't handle the Canaanites. And so that's exactly why Joshua is bringing that point up here. He's reminding them, listen, if God is powerful enough to do this, you must believe that he is powerful enough to deliver you from your enemies in this land. Guys, this is where we fail so often as well, isn't it? That we forget God's goodness and how he has worked in the past and how it leads us now. So often when we doubt, when we're anxious, when we're fearful, it's because we forget. We get spiritual amnesia and we forget how God has led us and has been so good to us in the past. See, nothing is too big for God to handle. He has already done the hardest thing for you by giving up his son for you. Right? How will he not now graciously give you all things that you need? In fact, this is the point that Dale Ralph Davis, good friend of mine, as I read through his commentary, he says this. He says, the rescue at the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River, and the death and resurrection of Jesus are explosions of God's power that are meant to color the whole horizon of the believer's life in order, listen, in order to assure us that God, the God who so mightily handles emergencies, is surely adequate for smaller crises and anxieties that beset us. If God has already done the hardest things, then you better believe that he's powerful enough to handle the little things in your life as well. And so we must believe that God is sovereign and that his care for us is sufficient. But God's greatness also helped the Israelites cross the river by his strength. It wasn't just his sovereignty, it was his strength. Right? We read already from verses 14 through 17. Here's the climax of the parting of the sea here, or the river. I mean, the climax is building in this section here. I love it. Verse 15, we get to, as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water. You're like, yes, yes, this is the moment. And then notice there's parentheses there in verse 15, right? You're like, parentheses? I mean, it's this interruption that just brings you to a halt in the middle of all this momentum. They're stepping into it. You're like, yes, it's going to happen. And then notice he puts this note in verse 15. Now, the Jordan overflows all of its banks around the time of the harvest. And you're like, wow, that's really boring information. Why in the world did he just interrupt us with this footnote here? Right? Footnotes are always boring, it seems like, in books. And we see this abrupt interruption. It's like, if you ever are watching a sports game on TV or some TV drama and there's something really exciting about to happen, you're like glued to it, about to watch it, and then boom. We interrupt this program to bring you this special news bulletin. No! And you totally miss what happens, right? You're like, The Bachelor was about to give the rose to Emily and I didn't get to see it. I hope you guys don't watch The Bachelor. I really hope so. Right? And so there's this momentum break. And you're like, why in the world is Joshua interrupting us with this boring information about the river overflowing its banks at the harvest? Well, here's the deal. It seems boring, and yet it might be one of the most important verses in these two chapters because it helps us appreciate the miracle. Understanding the river helps us understand the miracle that day. Because according to verse 19 of chapter 4, if you go down to chapter 4, verse 19, you see that it is what time of the year? It's the time of the barley harvest. Well, he's saying here in verse 15, at the time of the harvest, the riverbanks are overflowing. In other words, this means that the river is at what we would call today a flood stage. That means that we're not just talking about some little measly a creek that they have to cross over. No, we're talking about a torrential, raging river that in its floodplain could have been anywhere from 200 to 1,000 yards or about a mile wide. Right? Think about, you guys have seen the Mackinac River overflow. Every year it seems like it does that, right? You have this river that's not too bad. It's fairly reasonable. But then when it gets flooded, you notice how it goes already like almost to the edge of Mackinac and then to like the bottom of Stouts Hill. I mean, you're talking, that's a distance of almost a mile there. That's significant. And the current is huge and it's raging. We're not talking any small thing here. This is like Oregon Trail crossing the river, right? You guys ever played Oregon Trail? You guys don't know Oregon Trail. Man, you don't know what it was like to play Oregon Trail in the early 90s on computers where this was the graphics. Yeah, yeah. That's what it looked like back in the day, right? You see that? Look at that. Look at them about to cross this river. Although this looks very tame compared to most of the rivers you had to cross on the Oregon Trail. See, the Oregon Trail, the only thing more costly or threatening to you than dying of dysentery, which seems like it always happens, is crossing a river. You knew that your life was at stake by crossing a river. This is a big deal for these people about to cross the river that day. Staring at the river would have been a test of faith for God's people. A chance to either hesitate in fear or advance forward in faith. And in verse 16, we see God stay true to his promises. And he says that the waters rose up in a heap at Adam. And you're like, where's Adam? Well, Adam, based on where we think these guys crossed over here, because notice it says very far away. So it's not like, oh, the river's just parted right there. No, it's saying that they rose up in a heap at Adam, which according to where they were, Adam was probably like 15 miles north of where they were, which means that nearly a quarter of the Jordan River that day was affected by this miracle. Well, guess what? There's a lot of Canaanites that live along the Jordan River. In other words, it was a sign to the rest of the Canaanites that day, Israel's coming. God's people are coming. Watch out. And it would have struck fear into the entire Canaanite people that day. And in verse 17 says, they crossed over on dry land, just as God said, full obedience. And it reminds us this morning that God delights to show his power in our utter helplessness. In fact, it's what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God delights to use your limitations, your weaknesses, in order to make him look good and to bring him glory. That's why God does these things. It's a reminder that if we endure a trial or a hopeless situation, if we're not washed away, it's because of God's grace. And it's because of his strength and his power working in us. So that, as Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2 says, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. It comes from the one who made heaven and earth. It does not come from me. It comes from him. So what's the last thing that the rocks or the stones would tell us about the miracle that happened that day? I think their last reminder for us this morning would be this, that God's faithfulness motivates our witness. And this is where the stones that we mentioned at the beginning, this is where the stones come into play and really where the emphasis in the story lies. The point was not merely to have a miracle for the sake of being amazed, but a miracle that would remind the people why they could trust and follow God. That's why he did this, so that they could be reminded of who it is that they follow, that he is faithful, and that they can enter the land by his power. And in order to accomplish this, God commanded Joshua to have 12 men, one from each tribe of the nation of Israel, because there's 12 tribes, so one man from each of the different tribes is going to take up a stone. Notice it says, these aren't like rocks, right? These aren't pebbles. He says, take up a rock upon your shoulder. So that makes me think, like, these are probably like legit stones that they're like having to like haul up onto their shoulder to carry across. These are big things. And he's saying, take them out of the river and take them across into the promised land. Why? Because in verse 6 of chapter 4, that they would be a sign among you. And the rest of the chapter unpacks the meaning of what this sign is and what it was meant to accomplish. And what we see from these stones is that they motivate us to be active in telling others about our faithful God. Right? First of all, to our family. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. He says, when your children ask in the time to come, what do these stones mean to you? You shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. We learn in verse 20 that these stones were set up in a place that they called Gilgal, which Gilgal actually means circle. And so it may mean that they didn't actually just pile the stones, but they actually maybe set them up in like a circle there, which would obviously draw attention to why in the world there's these giant stones set up in a circle. But notice God did not, here's what God did not do that day. God did not tell them, here, make a plaque and put it on the stone. And that way when people come up to it, they can read about it, right? That's what we do with like monuments around our culture today. You find statues or things and you're like, oh, there's a plaque. Let's read about it. No, this was meant to be not about reading, but about telling. It was about verbalizing what took place, right? In fact, the first application of this was for families, for parents to their children. It was an opportunity for parents to teach their kids about the character of God. Think about it. 100 years later, you have a father and a son, and they're walking through Gilgal National Forest, right? And they're walking along the river, and all of a sudden the kid notices there's these random stones set up in a circle, and he goes to his daddy and says, Dad, what in the world? What are these random stones? And the father is able to say, ah, son, those stones are a testimony of God's faithfulness, a testimony of God's faithfulness to deliver us into this land, and here's how he did it. Right? Can you see the difference there? You see the power behind that? You see, when we learn about God's faithfulness, we should desire to share that with others, and we should first desire to share that with our family. The text is primarily about parents towards children, but guess what? It also works both ways. It works with children telling to their parents about the things that they've seen God doing in their life. And so as you think about your role as a child and your role to your family, be quick to share with your parents and your siblings about what you learn. Even here in Sunday school, right? Be quick to share that with them. Verbalize it to them. Tell them what you're learning and how you saw God working your own heart today. Be quick to share with your parents about what God's doing in your life on a daily basis and how he's challenging you and growing you. But it's not just about how you do this with your family. It's also about how you do this with your friends. You see, if we jump all the way down to the end of chapter 4 into verse 24, I love this verse. It says this, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You see, God's faithfulness should fuel our zeal to tell others about him, especially those friends of ours who do not have a relationship with him. You see, when we remember what God has done for us, and what has God done for us, right? He hasn't rescued us from a raging river. God has rescued us from our sins, right? He has done something even greater for you and for me by giving up his own son so that you yourself would not have to die and be punished for your sins, right? When we realize what God has done for us in that, why would we not want to tell others about that? In fact, that's what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, now that you have been reconciled, God is now giving to you the ministry of reconciliation to go and to tell others about Jesus. Don't keep that news to yourself. You need to go and you need to tell so that everyone, all the nations, all the peoples of the world would know about him. You see, this is where your mission is so much different than what God asked of Israel. You have been delivered not to watch others perish, but you have been rescued to help them get rescued as well. To invite them to join you in following God's lead, to be a part of that, and to not miss out. And as you do, always remember this. Remember that God's goodness will follow you wherever you go. This comes from Psalm 23, verse 6. Where the psalmist David, this is that great, the Lord is my shepherd psalm. And he ends by saying, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. In fact, the word there for follow is the word pursue. It's like a hunting term. It's like a beast going after something. In other words, this is so ironic because we've talked about how we are supposed to follow God. And yet this is where God's saying, listen, if you are following him, then he will always pursue you with his goodness. His goodness will never leave you. It will never forsake you. It will always be with you. A reminder that when you put your faith in God, you can trust him. As you read through the Bible, you will see that he is going to take you places and ask you things that honestly are hard to believe and hard to follow. Right? As we continue to go through the book of Joshua, you're going to see that. Following God is a wonderful thing, but it's hard at times. And yet, God reminds you that his goodness will never leave you. So as you go through the challenges of life as a teenager, always remember that God's goodness is there. Each day is going to be a test of your trust in God, demonstrated by your willingness to obey him. Every day is going to be a test of that. Are you willing to make those leaps? Are you willing to take that risk in following him by faith? Or are you going to shrink back in fear and worry and concern? But as we've seen this morning, he is faithful and he is trustworthy. So let's follow that lead together. And so this morning, as you look at your note sheets there, I gave you a couple of different things to keep in mind. First of all, I want you to read for next week. We're going to get into Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 is an important one before we get into the rest of the book. So please read that before next week. But your challenge this week, you see there on the sheet, there's two different challenges. You can choose both. You can choose one or the other. But I would encourage you, first of all, as we talked about what it means to better behold and prepare your heart for worship, I would ask you to consider, what does your Saturday night and Sunday morning routine look like each week? How are you preparing yourself for this time together so that you're actually getting something out of it? So that you are truly seeing God in all his glory, all his majesty, and not being distracted, not being flippant about it, but actually truly seeking to see God. And if you're like, that's not for me, I want to try something else, well, I would encourage you this week, take each day this week, do a weekly, just a daily journal, and notate, how did you see God at work in your life that day? And again, I don't mean for that to be something weird or mystical, but what was it that God taught you, or what did you learn about God that day? How were you seeing and intentionally looking for God's hand on your life that day? Because again, we keep our focus on God, not on ourselves, not on our situations. That is when we truly are following his lead and are worshiping him best. So that's a lot for us to think about this week. Let's go ahead. Let's pray. I'm going to pray that for you. And then I hope you guys are going to second service. Guess what? We have a student getting baptized today. And that's a very exciting thing. So I hope you're able to be a part of that and to encourage her this morning. So let's pray. And then we can get on over there for that. So Lord, thank you this morning. Thank you that you are the God of reminders, because we are a forgetful people. Even when we see your obvious hand, even when we read about you in the morning, it seems like hours later we're already forgetting about who you are. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to fight against this spiritual amnesia, that as we seek to follow you, you would point us constantly, daily, to your goodness, your grace, your mercy. So that, Lord, we would truly follow you in obedience, that we would see you in all your glory, that, Lord, that would stimulate in our heart a greater obedience, a greater desire to share you with others. Lord, help us. This news is too good not to share. So please challenge us, even this week, to step out of our comfort zones, to step forward in faith, and to know that this world is not our home. Lord, what does it mean to be able to seek the approval of man when you desire for us to be approved by you? So help us to shake off those things. Help us to, Lord, take those steps of faith to move forward in obedience to you. And we know that you will bear much fruit through that for your greater glory. Lord, we're excited for this morning, for the opportunity to witness a baptism. Really, in many ways, baptism is another memorial stone, a reminder of your goodness and grace in life. And so we pray that that would draw our hearts ever closer to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.